friends, I'm Amy Julia Becker, and this is Love is Stronger Than Fear, a podcast about pursuing hope and healing in the midst of social division. In this season, we're talking about how we can respond to the brokenness in our own lives and in our society with our heads, our hearts, and our hands. And before I tell you a little bit about today's conversation, which I just loved and I'm so excited you're going to get to listen in on, I do have one announcement. We have just put together a new resource. It's a paperback version of my short book, Head, Heart, Hands, which is the basis for this season of the podcast. So it includes in this paperback the ebook, Head, Heart, Hands, though in paperback form now, along with three different discussion guides that accompany White Picket Fences. Two of them are for small group discussions, and then one is a longer 7-week Bible study and discussion group that goes alongside White Picket Fences. And you can find all of those things on my website under the Resources tab. I will now turn things over to what I thought was a really helpful conversation about race and evangelicalism and faith, and especially about justice, with my good friend, Corey Widmer. So I'm here today with my friend, my old friend, Corey Widmer. Corey is a husband, a dad, an avid early morning exerciser. I'm actually looking at his Zoom screen right now, and he's got his cello in the background, though I don't know how much he's playing his cello these days. And Corey is also a really gifted preacher. He is the lead pastor of Third Church in Richmond, Virginia. And I've asked him to come on the show today because I wanted to have him talk about his experiences as a white male Christian leader in Richmond, where he has been for the past 15 years. And I'm interested especially in how his perspective on the recent political events. So, Corey, welcome to Love is Stronger Than Fear.
Thank you. And just to be clear, when you said I am an old friend, very old friend, you just mean we've known each other for a really long time, right?
Like, that is a good point. And I will expand on it right now to tell our listeners that we have known each other for, I think it's 25 years. It might be 26 because you were my husband's roommate and best friend in college. Mm-hmm. And anyone who's read White Picket Fences, Corey and Co., some of these other roommates show up in that. And he actually makes an appearance in A Good and Perfect Gift, although under a pseudonym that I came up with. I probably should have asked you about that ahead of time. But that is because Corey and his wife, Sarah, are our daughter Penny's godparents. But that is not what we are here to talk about today.
Yeah. But I think I'm Mark. Aren't I Mark?
No, I think I called you Daniel. Oh, it's a biblical name. Daniel. I gave you a biblical name. Yeah. I'm pretty sure it was Daniel.
Daniel's good. I like Daniel.
Okay, good. But the reason I bring up all of that is, A, just so people know that we've known each other a long time, but also because 25 years ago, when you and Peter and a group of other guys all lived in the same house together for a couple of years, you started some conversations about possibly living together in a neighborhood and sharing life after college. And you, some of you, not us, but ended up making that move and living in the Churchill section of Richmond for a number of years. So I'm wondering if you could just bring us back in time to the decision to make that move, to live together, and talking about like what motivated you to be there and how did you get there?
Yes, that was a long time ago. We did meet in college, and there were a group of us that were involved in some Christian community at University of Virginia. And University of Virginia, like all, like many, many campus groups, less so now, but certainly at the time, were very culturally and racially segregated. And so, you know, there was many different white student groups, and there was the Asian student group, and the Black student group, and so forth. So one of our dear friends, who's a friend of yours named Ramesh, became really convinced that God's call on us was to work for greater reconciliation between these campus student groups. And so he started a group that just simply existed to bring together representatives of these different groups for the sake of conversation and listening and reconciliation. It was my first experience ever. I'd been a Christian for about 10 years. It was my first experience ever of being in relationship with a Christian who is not white. Mm. And it was certainly my first experience to ever talk explicitly about race and culture and ethnicity. And I was very uncomfortable only doing it because Ramesh dragged me into it. Also, as part of that, we decided to do some spring break experiences where we had different Christians from these different groups, black, white, and different folks representing the different groups, go on a spring break trip together down to, in our case, we went down to near Jackson, Mississippi, to visit John Perkins and his ministry down there to learn about what the Christian Community Development Association was all about. Okay. And again, that was a very powerful experience for me, riding on, taking these long bus rides, especially with Christians who were black, learning about their experience of Christianity and how different it was from my own, learning to have, we would have these really hard conversations about race, you know, deep into the night. And it was a very, very powerful, informative experience for me as a young adult Christian. We were so impacted by the experience and by the Christian Community Development Association, whose vision is to have Christians form intentional communities and move into urban areas in order to do the work of justice and reconciliation, that there were a group of us that began to pray about whether we might do that together.
Yeah.
So after college, we all went our separate ways, different grad schools and so forth. And eventually there were a group of couples that remained in the conversation, and we ultimately discerned that God was calling us to move together into an inner city area of Richmond, Virginia. We were invited by an African-American pastor named Don Coleman, and he invited us to move into his neighborhood. And so we did. We moved in. We all bought rundown houses in this African-American community and lived in close proximity together, partnered with Don and the work that he was doing. Eventually out of that came a church that we planted, that I was co-pastor with Don, where I, and that's what I did for about 7 or 8 years. And the vision was to build a multiracial church that mostly was a black white community, bridging the black white community. And it was really focused on doing the work of community development in that urban area. So focused on affordable housing and educational equity and discipleship with the youth and in the area. I don't live there. Sarah, my wife, Sarah, and I don't live in that neighborhood any longer, but all the couples that we moved into that neighborhood with still do live there and still are carrying out that work.
And I want to talk about that in terms of the decision to move in a minute. But before we do that, can you describe somewhat those years when you were living in the neighborhood in terms of, I have a couple of questions and you can take all or any. I'm curious about the experience of seeing both brokenness and beauty within what was a new place for you to live, a new type of setting. And also just as a white man who was going into this space, what was the impact on you and on your understanding of yourself as a Christian and as a white person in our society? So again, take that wherever you want, but I'm thinking about like brokenness, beauty, the neighborhood, and then your own experience within it.
Yeah, well, it was a profoundly chastening experience for me. I mean, here we go. Here we move into this neighborhood in our late 20s, and we're full of idealism. And I would have never said at the time that, you know, I believe that I was this, you know, white savior coming into this neighborhood. But of course, that was down in there in my subconscious. And I was just, you know, profoundly challenged by that. I mean, I think first of all, I realized that there were really, as you said, broken things in this community. I mean, this community, like many other inner city communities, had been essentially abandoned by the cultural elites for, you know, many decades. And so it bore all the marks of that profound brokenness, especially in the fracturing of the family and drugs and addiction and other things. But there were also things that were just like beautiful about it. The way that our neighbors, these surrounded by, you know, it was so funny. I came in thinking, I'm here to teach my community how to be a neighbor. And then I just realized very quickly, I had no idea how to be a neighbor. I grew up in the suburbs. Like I didn't even know my neighbors' names. I lived like 200 yards from them. Like I don't even remember being in my neighbors' houses as a kid growing up in the suburbs of in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And here I've got these neighbors who, you know, we can talk to each other on our front porches. They've been doing this their entire lives. They live slower pace, so they, you know, they actually know what it means to actually get into each other's lives on a daily basis. And I just began to realize, gosh, I need to become a student. I am not a teacher here. I am. I need to learn how to be a neighbor. What does it mean to be neighbored? And to and to set and to let some of my pride here really be filled and come under the tutelage of my neighbors and really learning what it means to be part of this community. You know, I also realized that earnestness is not enough. I think, you know, we all had lots of earnest ideas about, you know, caring for poor neighbors. I'll never forget one of the most challenging experiences was we had a neighbor across the street. It was a single mom with several kids, and we were sitting on the front stoop one day just chatting, and she said, you know, Corey, I'm just so grateful that you and your family moved into this neighborhood, moved into our street. You know, love you guys, love getting to your family, but I just got to be honest with you that, you know, since you moved in, my rent has gone up $75 a month. And pretty sure it's because you live here now.
You've made my life harder. You're very nice.
It was my first shocking understanding of how injustice works.
Yeah.
Especially in ways that we can participate in without even realizing it.
Right.
And my first taste of that was within how, you know, housing and the real estate market works. And realizing that we, you know, with all good intentions moving in this neighborhood, we were actually participating in the gentrification of this community. And it was having a harmful impact on the people that we thought we were coming here to help. And so I just realized as a white person that I had a lot of work to do to kind of understanding what justice and reconciliation work really entailed. And that it was way more than just being kind and being a good neighbor and doing helpful uplift programs, that there was just a whole lot more that was going to be involved.
And just on that gentrification point for a second, did you come to a conclusion in terms of that conversation? Like, oh, I shouldn't have moved in here, or we should have moved in here and not fixed up our house, or this is just such a big problem that there's no way to do it right because it's all wrong to begin with. I mean, where do you land?
Yeah. I mean, I don't know, AJ, sorry, am I allowed to call you AJ on this
Absolutely.
Podcast? Yeah, Amy Julia Becker.
AJ, he's great.
You know, I, as a preacher, I like to, you know, I can say inspiring things. And so I once wrote, you know, I once wrote an article on gentrification with justice. Mm-hmm. And the whole idea is that it's not that these communities need a resurgence of money, capital, cultural power to come back into places that have been abandoned for so long. And we've seen that happening, you know, in over the last couple of decades as what used to be kind of the donut effect in American cities, where wealth and power, there was a diaspora, so they were kind of on the outer ring of the donut while the inside of the donut was left in a vacuum, empty.
Yeah. Yep.
And powerless. Now we see that donut changing again, so that a lot of the power and cultural capital is moving back into the center.
Yeah.
And that's actually not a bad thing in itself, because you know, the poor and the vulnerable need that. I think that gentrification with justice means that how can we do that in a way that we absolutely ensure that the people that are most benefiting from that renewed resurgence of power and capital are actually the most vulnerable.
Mm-hmm.
And that, so as you know, as I take advantage of like a new flourishing real estate market where I can get a good deal on a house, that I'm ensuring that it's not just me that is benefiting from it, but the most vulnerable in my community that are benefiting from it as well. Now, how that actually works out in policy and practice is, gosh, really different. Bob Lupton has done great work in Atlanta,
okay,
where they've done things like capping on real estate taxes and bought up huge masses of blocks and built affordable housing to enable mixed income communities. Sure. And there's been a lot of great work in Richmond. In our neighborhood, we helped start a nonprofit called Urban Hope that helps get, that I know that you have been a part of, you and Peter, that helps get people who would not traditionally get loans from banks for mortgages, to getting them into homes and helping them to become homeowners. Because if they can become homeowners, then they benefit as their equity rises, just with everyone else's. And so, but that all sounds nice. It's very complicated, though, and I don't actually know how that's working.
Well, and it may work itself out in some positive direction over the course of the next generation, but that doesn't mm-hmm. do anything to help your neighbor. And in terms of that tension between looking for long-term sustainable solutions and loving your neighbor right now, it seems like that tension would remain even if you had the perfect plan for what could happen in the future. But thanks. I appreciate just those thoughts, because I think that's the complexity of it all can leave us in a place of feeling like, okay, then it's pointless and I might as well stay away. Mm-hmm. And I think we are called to engage, and yet not, as you said, with just a like simplistic earnestness. that's not mm-hmm. going to be enough. We've got to have a lot more, both of the information and the history as well as the relationships. I mean, I think that's such a great example of like, you could have all this exterior or like internalized information, and it's a really different thing than sitting down with a single mom and asking or not even asking, being told what her experience is. Well, so after 10 years or so of living in Churchill, is that about right? You were hired as the lead pastor of Third Church, which you can describe in greater depth for us, but it's a predominantly white suburban church about 30 minutes away in a different part of Richmond, and yet also a church that had supported the what became a multi-ethnic congregation that you and Don Coleman had were pastoring in Churchill. So there was a connection between the two. I'd love to hear about the East End Fellowship congregation, and then what moving from that to Third as lead pastor, what that experience was like, how they were similar or different, and what even prompted the decision to make that move?
Great question. Yeah, so you're right. Third Church, which is a Presbyterian congregation, was actually the church that I was working at when I first moved to Richmond. I've actually worked for the same church now for over 15 years. I was hired as an associate pastor, but we were living in this urban community. Eventually, I became a church planter, actually, and Third Church sent and equipped me as a church planter to help start this new church. So it was as you said, it was a multiracial church, a couple hundred people. In some ways, it was my dream. Mm-hmm. You know, I was living my dream. I was co-pastoring with one of my best friends, this Don, who'd become a dear mentor and friend, and we were actually real progress. We saw a multiracial church that was actually flourishing and making an impact in the community. And so, 7 or 8 years into that, when I was approached to be the senior pastor back at the mother church, it was something I didn't even want to consider.
Yeah.
Because it was so different than what I had dreamed about. It was Third is a large, as you said, a large, mostly white, affluent suburban congregation. And here we were living in the inner city and loving our neighborhood and loving our church and our community. And so I just began to ask God, like, why, are you really calling me to this? And it was actually, I mentioned this guy, Bob Lupton, earlier, who's pretty famous in the Christian community development world. And it was random. I was at an event. He was speaking about housing, and I just happened to be talking to him afterwards. And I didn't think I was just so longing for direction. I brought it up with him, and I said, "Hey, there's this interesting opportunity where I'm doing all this work right now, but this church in the suburbs has invited me to be the senior pastor, and I don't know what to do." And I'll never forget. He said, "Here's this guy. I just thought for sure he'd be like, what are you thinking? Don't leave the city. Don't leave the poor." But I'll never forget, he said, "If you really want to make a difference in this work, if you really want to make a difference on behalf of the poor, if you really want to make a difference, if you really want to move the needle on racial justice, if you really want to do the kingdom work for the city, you should go to this church." Wow. Because that's the place where people who actually hold power and who can actually wield their privilege and their power and their influence for the good. And if we can get more and more of those kinds of Christians really on board with this kind of work, that's when we can really see the need to move. And I just remember thinking, oh man,
I did not want that to be your answer.
He's right. So yeah, that's what we ended up doing. So 2015, I was called to be the senior pastor, and that's what I've been doing here for since then. And then we eventually moved to the kind of the western part of the city, where closer to the church where we live now.
Yeah. And so what is your neighborhood situation now as it compares to when you were living in Churchill?
Well, it's very, we still do live in the city. We live in the city limits, but we're about 2 miles from the church, but yeah, it's a, you know, it's an all white, neighborhood, with no trash. My kids often point out, there's no trash here, Dad.
Yeah.
There's no
trash. Yeah.
I'll never forget when our family first visited you in Churchill and spent a week there, the questions that our son William asked as a, I don't know, 4-year-old or 5-year-old, but it was like, why is the music so loud? Why do the people have brown skin? Why are the cars parked on the street? And why is there so much trash? And and he wasn't saying any of that as a judgment. It was just an observation that where I have, what I've always seen in terms of neighborhoods is different than this. Mm-hmm. And I remember you saying that your daughter, Sophia, had the opposite questions when you all.
I remember the first time we drove to the suburbs, she said, Dad, I'm scared. It's so dark here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because she was used to living in this urban environment where there were streetlights and buses and everything.
Yeah.
And so her experience was very different. Yeah.
Yeah. Anyway. All right. So you're in a different, different neighborhood place, situation, different church situation, but you're in the same city, which I think is really interesting, and obviously still connected and engaged, but from kind of a different leverage point than you were before in that city. And so I want to fast forward to 2020, not quite to 2021, but to 2020. I have been thinking about for a while now, I feel as though 2020 was our year of living through a bad novel, because we had like, even just the 2020 is like perfect vision, right? It's like seeing clearly is 2020. And so then COVID hits in the midst of COVID of 2020. We had the killing of George Floyd, you know, all of these events. We had the election. And so there was this kind of a like zooming in and taking a really long, slow, hard look at ourselves. And that happened individually for any of us who were in some sort of lockdown at home. And it obviously happened on a national level as well. And as it relates to all of the things we've even been talking about in terms of disparities in how different communities are treated, and obviously just some racial justice issues and communities and all of these things. So I've been thinking about 2020 as a bad novel. And in this bad novel, at the same time, we did come face to face with ourselves. And I felt as though your sermon series last fall, when you chose to preach about the book of Revelation, was incredibly fitting for this time of revelation, of seeing ourselves. So I'd love for you, for readers who aren't familiar with Revelation, I mean, listeners, excuse me, who aren't familiar with Revelation, can you just tell us about it? But also, why did you decide to preach through it? It's a bold move for any pastor to decide to preach on Revelation, and especially to do it in as comprehensive a way as you did. So can you tell us about Revelation and about the decision to preach through it?
Yes. Well, Revelation, I think, is just a literary masterpiece. It is a book that I always avoided.
Yeah, I've been scared of it forever. You made me not scared of it, but
I was too. I forget who said it that there's two kinds of Christians: those who are obsessed with Revelation and those who avoid it completely.
Yeah, I'm on the avoid it completely train.
I was too. And it was actually a friend of mine, a guy named Rankin, who's a pastor out in L.A. And he decided to do a series on Revelation several years ago. And I just remember thinking, what is Rankin thinking? Like, but I listened to some of his sermons on it. And I just thought, you know, he is right. There is some riches in this book. And this book is way different than I ever imagined it to be. And what I realized is that it is not. And actually, I realized this years ago when I worked for this theologian, John Stott, and he did a little book on Revelation. That Revelation is not what we normally think. It's not just this fantastical book of forecasting the coming of Jesus, in which he will destroy the world. But it's actually a quite contemporary, it's John the seer, John the writer is actually sort of giving quite a contemporary and prophetic sermon, if you will, to the early Christians in Asia Minor who are suffering under great persecution, and some of them are actually also dealing with tremendous apathy. He's trying to give them a vision of Jesus. That's what Revelation means. Revelation is apocalypse. It's not in a sense of something bad that will happen in the future, but apocalypse is really just a disclosing of true reality. And so Revelation is just, in my understanding, it's a series of visions of the person of Jesus. So we're seeing Jesus through different facets of a diamond, if you will, seeing different facets, and then it's telling and retelling the whole story of history from the first to second coming of Christ in seven or eight different ways. And so it's actually much less scary of a book than we ever imagined. It's more hopeful of a book, and it's a very contemporary book. It's not mainly about the, there is a lot about the future, but it's more meant to be a great challenge to people in the present. And I just, as the more I thought about it, it actually started with knowing that we had an election coming up, and people have often said that Revelation is the most political of all books, because behind everything in the book of Revelation is Rome and the power of Rome, and the temptation of the Christian community to marry their fidelity to Jesus to their fidelity to Caesar. And to capitulate to the idolatries of the Roman Empire. And gosh, that sounds relevant, doesn't it? People of faith marrying their faith to a national empire, and seeing the compromise that results from that. And so I just began to think, gosh, I got to preach this, because the Christian community in America is in danger. And then George Floyd happened, and, you know, and all these other, and then the pandemic happened. And, you know, I just thought, gosh, what a moment to preach this book. So I'm glad we did, but it was very difficult, the most difficult series I've ever preached, just because the book is so complicated.
Well, you did a great job of making it accessible, and I'll make sure we have links to at least the first of those sermons in the show notes, because as I said, I have been one of the people who avoid Revelation forever. And I felt like, you really helped me not only to understand it as its own like book in the Bible, but also as a way to bring a gospel understanding of our, you know, current political moment. And of the ways that I am tempted, I think, especially as a white American Christian, to see, to wed politics and my faith in an unholy marriage, right? And to think that I'm looking for salvation from whoever our next president is going to be, or I'm looking for the answer to our problems to come from politics. And I don't mean that there are no political solutions that God would ever approve or that might actually enact real flourishing. But at the same time, I think I, for much of my life, have put hope and trust in a political system rather than recognizing the ways that there are always going to be, whenever the power is involved and whenever human systems are involved, I'm going to need to take like a critical eye towards that as a Christian.
It's very, I mean, it's very difficult eye of the needle to thread, if you will. I mean, because on the one hand, I don't think Christians, I don't think we should be apolitical. I saw a sign in October in somebody's yard that said Jesus for president. You know, I'm voting for hope or something. And I just thought, you know, that is so nice. But unfortunately, Jesus is not running for president. we actually have to, it's actually not faithful citizenship. It's not faithful discipleship, I don't think, to just remove yourself from politics, remove yourself from politics just simply means, you know, public life. It's, and as Christians, we're called to be engaged deeply in public life and to bring our faith to bear in public life. And so we shouldn't remove ourselves from politics. We should vote. We should participate. But on the other hand, especially because Christians have had so much cultural and political power for so long, it's very difficult for us to engage publicly in a way that doesn't want to try to seize cultural and political power. and to marry those two things as if they were synonymous, and to put the hopes of our own kingdom desires and ambitions onto a particular social and political platform. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. There is no political entity. There's no political leader. There's no political platform that will ever align fully with the values and the principles of the kingdom of God. And so it's very difficult to be faithful as a Christian, I think, in the public sphere, because we're just so prone to either removing ourselves or I think just compromising ourselves by giving our allegiance so deeply to a particular social political grouping.
Yeah, I think that's one thing similar to being someone who avoids revelation. I think I've also been tempted to retreat into basically an individualistic understanding of the gospel, where it really has to do with me having a personal relationship with Jesus. And of course, that plays itself out in my life, but even just to think about that in more individualistic terms. And I wonder whether as a pastor, whether that's like a temptation for you, because it would be easier to kind of make it smaller, and B, how you've learned to broaden the implications of the gospel so that it's not just about, you know, having some time with Jesus in the morning and, you know, being a, I don't know, upright citizen in terms of paying your taxes and not embezzling or something.
Yeah. Yeah. Going back to what John Lupton said to me earlier about how if you really want to move a needle on some of these things, you really have to work in the white conservative church. It was actually years ago, I read a book by two sociologists named Michael Emerson and Christian Smith called Divided by Faith. I recommend that for any of your listeners. It had an enormous impact on my life because he said basically that unfortunately, evangelicals often voice the most support for things like racial reconciliation, but in their research, they've actually done tremendous damage in the long run, or at least inhibited. And he said the reason for that is because we have these tools in our toolbox. The tools are, you know, free will, individualism, relationalism, and anti-structuralism. And so, because we are so focused on personal faith, individual relationship with God, relationships as the key to solving every problem, that no matter what the issue is, we just sort of apply those tools to the issue at stake. Now, unfortunately, with something like racism, those tools don't work very well. I mean, they work well to have a relationship with someone who is a different race. That's great. But having my friendship with Don Coleman, who's a Black man, doesn't really help the long legacy of institutional racism that makes being Black in America so difficult.
Right.
And so as Christians, I think a challenge for me as an evangelical Christian leader is helping Christians see that the gospel is way bigger than just the personal relationship with God. It certainly includes that. It certainly includes, you know, my own forgiveness and my own salvation, and that I can have a deep, intimate relationship with the creative universe. But it also means, it's also about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's new world, which has entered in the person of Jesus and is now on its way and will be fully culminated in the new creation. And so as Christians, we're called to not just preach good news for the soul, good news for creation, good news for the world. Sin has not just disconnected me from God. It is disintegrated the social, economic, and cultural fabric of the societies that we live in. So as Christians, we're called not just to preach good news of forgiveness, but also the good news of the renovating and restoring and renewing work that the gospel can do for neighborhoods, communities, families, and societies. And so it's just so, the gospel is just so much more beautiful and bigger than I think I believed when I was a young Christian, thinking that it was really just about me and God. And I think if we can get those new tools into the hands of Christians, so that it's not just, you know, individualism and anti-structuralism, but that we actually have new tools to say, you know, like, I'm a lawyer, and therefore I can do I can work for just legislation as my ministry, or I'm a business person, and I can I can not just try to not tell lies and not cheat on my taxes, but I can actually help bring about work of a business environment that actually helps this community and especially the vulnerable flourish. Mm-hmm. I just think that really expands our vision of what a faithful Christian life looks like.
I listened to a whole series that the Bible Project did on justice a couple of weeks ago, and it was really one of the things they said is that justice, you know, the word, the Hebrew word in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, the word for justice comes up, you know, hundreds and hundreds of times, and 10% of the time
mishpat.
Is mishpat, and 10% mm-hmm. of the time it's talking about like what, you know, punishment for wrongdoing,
yeah.
retributive, that was the word.
Yeah.
But that 90% of the time it's talking about that proactive work on behalf
yeah.
of the, and not just restorative. I think of restorative justice when it comes to like still the court system, because we've started using it mm-hmm. a little bit that way. And there's that where it's like someone who's done a wrong and bringing them back into relationship in a community. But restorative justice also in the way they were using it as far as like, looking out for the poor and the oppressed, looking out for the single moms and the people who have disabilities or whoever is on the margins for whatever reason, and actively working on behalf of systems and structures that will provide equal access to the basic needs that all humans have. So
yeah.
anyway, I think that to me, I agree, as much as it's more comfortable and safe to have an individualistic gospel and I am tempted to retreat to that place, it is so exciting and beautiful and so much more in keeping with God actually being the creator of the universe to
yeah.
see that bigger vision. And I think you do a wonderful job of casting that, at least yeah. in your sermons.
Yeah, so going back to my neighbor all those years ago who sat down with me and talked mm-hmm. to me about her rent. I mean, with a purely individualistic gospel, I don't, you know, what do I do? Just tell her about Jesus? And I mean, actually, she already knew Jesus. She had a much more vibrant personal relationship with Jesus mm-hmm. than I did. But she was on the edge of survival, you know.
Yeah.
And you know, so what does it mean to love, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God when it comes to someone like her? What does the gospel say to someone like her? You know, hey, you're forgiven of sin. Yeah, she knows that. You know, you know, I think, but what if we were to say as Christians, gosh, look at the way that so many decades of terrible sin harmed communities of color through terrible, like redlining, through excluding them from getting mortgages, you know, wealth building still is, you know, the main ways that people build wealth in our society is through homeownership. And we know that the average Black family today has 10% of what the average white family has as far as accumulated wealth. And a lot of that is because of the exclusion that they've experienced from the housing market. And so what would it mean for me as a Christian to care about that and to care deeply about, you know, helping get her into stable housing? Because we know when you get people into stable housing, they flourish in all these other areas. They mm-hmm. they flourish not just in education and finance, but also in physical health. I mean, that's a vision that God has for the world is a person's life made whole. That's the vision of shalom. It is wholeness. It is flourishing. It is right relationship. She has a right relationship with her neighbors, with her community, with her city, with herself. That's a vision of the kingdom of God, a vision of shalom. And that's just a beautiful vision that we can be a part of as Christians.
Yes. I mean, 100% agree. And it's such a helpful example. And at the same time, I'm thinking about what I've seen in the white conservative Christian experience. And again, well-meaning, beautiful, faithful, like followers of Jesus who are nevertheless seem to have a degree of, I think, fear more than skepticism that becoming involved in undoing racism in America, in talking about systemic injustice, in naming and believing even in like institutional aspects of racism means becoming a liberal Marxist atheist because it's aligning, you know, I mean, that's it goes there really
yeah.
quickly.
Yeah.
And I'm curious, like whether you see that and where you think that fear comes from and what might, how do we talk about that? How do we say, look, this is not about becoming an atheist, and it's not about liberal Marxism, but it at the same time might challenge the way you've seen race and society as a Christian in the past.
I'm laughing just because that's my reality right now.
Yes, I'm sure it is.
Yeah, I've had some interesting things said about me over the last year, but especially, I think a couple things that we've done here at Third, we're actually doing a series on justice right now in our Christian education program that I think has been really helpful for people. And one of the things we try to do is just demonstrate that there's actually, you know, Marxism is not the only secular concept of justice. There's also, you know, actually the typical view of justice that we have as Americans is also profoundly secular and was birthed out of the Enlightenment. And so there's a libertarian vision of justice that promotes, you know, justice as protecting individual rights. There's a liberal view of justice that sees, you know, justice society promotes fairness. There's a utilitarian vision of justice that promotes maximization of happiness. And then there's the postmodern view of justice that is really formed by Marxism, which is that a just society really subverts the powerful and reorders power. And I think when you understand that, you're realizing it's not just that Christians are malformed, like that more progressive Christians are malformed by this Marxist view of justice. It's that conservative Christians are really malformed by this libertarian and liberal view of justice that is not from the Bible. It's from John Rawls and from John Stuart Mill. I mean, these are the guys that have really formed us. And so I just think it's really helpful to see that all of us need to be profoundly challenged, because just like we were saying about politics, the biblical view of justice, which in this amazing way both upholds the dignity of individuals because we believe in the imago Dei, the image of God, but also sees the responsibility of individuals to always be for the collective good, because I'm always exist for my neighbor. That's the concept of stewardship, that everything is given to me for the sake of my neighbor, because it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. Well, is that an American view of justice? No, that's. And so the biblical view of justice challenges all the view of justice, you know, not just the Marxist view, but the libertarian view and the liberal view and the utilitarian view. Mm-hmm. And it really, so I think if we can see that all of us need to be challenged, and that a true biblical worldview and a true biblical teaching of justice is unlike anything that any of us probably really have seen.
Right.
And therefore you shouldn't fit into any political category or any secular concept of justice. You just shouldn't. And it's always going to mean that you need to be a very critical and thoughtful and educated and aware person. You know, always think through and what you're learning and what you're practicing, and never take for granted. Listen to the person who's arguing with you to really try to understand their argument, not just assume that they're a Marxist or assume they're, you know, libertarian, but really listen to what they're saying. And so we're just really, I think, trying to do that work of helping us understand what true biblical justice is all about and how it challenges all of us. Does that make sense?
Yes. And that's the most helpful answer I've had to this question, because I think that it makes sense, but I haven't heard it spelled out before, that all of our views of justice in a secular society are secular views. And that doesn't mean there's no truth to them. In fact, there's probably truth in all of them. And so there's both a thoughtful critique and a thoughtful engagement that Christians can do in terms of both bridge building and also being like really careful not to sign on to things that just upend what a biblical understanding is. And yet I also think, having just been doing more reading and thinking about justice from a biblical perspective, the this image of human flourishing, and that is actually an aspect of justice, is something that was pretty new to me, even as someone who's been reading the Bible for many, many years, and something that's also really compelling and challenging. But I love the thought of the church actually being able to engage both critically and with compassion in these conversations in our culture, rather than just retreating from them, which again, for me personally, has been more of my life as a Christian, has been retreating from conversations around like a holistic understanding of justice, because I've been afraid of like what it might mean in all sorts of different ways. So that's really, really helpful.
It requires a lot of humility too. I mean, to Because, I mean, I think what we often do as Christians is we assume that the scripture supports my point of view.
Sure. Right?
We come to the Bible just assuming that. And so when we read a piece of scripture that seems to support that, and we, you know, we appeal to scripture for supporting the evidence of my personal position, and or if a fellow Christian challenges our view, we assume that, you know, we immediately slap them into one of those categories that mm-hmm. we don't like. And so it just requires like some deep humility to really listen and to really say, you know, maybe I really want, you know, scripture to be the authority here, not my own cultural lenses.
Yeah.
I think that's why even things like interacting with people of different cultures can be so helpful.
Yeah.
You know, when I moved to England after college, you know, I realized, oh my gosh, these people, I believe the same things they do about Jesus and about the resurrection, about the Trinity, but they have completely different social and political views than I do, but they like love Jesus. And I guess I just thought a lot of the things that I thought were, you know, non-negotiables for the Christian faith are actually just cultural. And I need to really listen to my fellow brother and sister about this. So,
well, and that I think is also where the Black church, you know, historically Black church and historically like white evangelical church, however you want to parse those out sociologically. But nevertheless, that theologically, in terms of being like, yes, we believe in the Bible and we believe in the atoning work of Jesus and we believe in personal conversion, you know, all of these things. And yet we come out to very different expressions of that in society and politics. I think that is a similar challenge to at the very least say, I need to ask what is informing my view of society and politics, whether it really is this theological commitment to following Jesus or whether it has as much, if not more, to do with just the culture that I'm absorbing.
Yes. I wish every white Christian, I do wish I could just assign every white Christian in the world to read Esau Macaulay's new book, Reading While Black.
Yeah.
Because it's just brilliant. I mean, it's just so, so wonderful to read a Black scholar saying, here's how I, as a committed Black follower of Jesus, read the scripture. And you just see it. You're like, oh my gosh, he sees so many things that I've never seen. And this is why like the Black church is so, has such a rich heritage, because they just, because of their experience of oppression, they understand scripture
right
differently. And they just see things that we don't see. And we need them desperately to understand a faithful interpretation of scripture for us today. So I just couldn't recommend that book more.
Amen. Reading While Black. I got to interview him about that, I think in the summer. So there's a podcast episode here with Esau as well.
No, you got in early on him. He's probably, everybody in the whole world's interviewing him now.
I know. I don't know how I snuck that one in, but I did. It was before the book came out. I got to talk to him about it. I mean, I got an early copy and got to read it. It's really great. And he's doing such good work. Well, so just as we come to the very end of our time, I would love to ask you just a final question, take it wherever you want, but what do you think it looks like for people who are Christians to put their hope in the good news of Jesus and not in the good news of America or the good news of my neighborhood doing well right now or the good news of my bank account, right? Like what is the good news that we have to put our hope in and to proclaim to others in this moment in American culture and life?
Yeah. Wow. That's such a good question. Well, it's Lent. And for Lent for Christians have been historically the time when we focus on repentance and turning away from our sin and our idols, the things that we put our false hopes in. And so I think that I believe, especially in light of some things that we've seen in the American church over the last couple of years, some very unsavory things, some ways that we have been captive to things like nationalism and consumerism and racism and thirst for power, that it is time for us to repent and to really do some soul searching about where our hopes have laid. You know, has our hope been in national greatness? Has our hope been in retaining cultural power? I think it's just the first thing I just think we always need to do is to repent and to turn away from what we have allowed to falsely shape us. And then turn freshly to Jesus as the only hope of the world. But that his hope, the hope of Jesus won't be as beautiful and clear and wonderful if we don't first recognize the ways that we have put so much of our hope into false idols that ultimately don't deliver. And I think we've seen that. I say with, you know, with real grief, we've seen that. We've seen the paucity of the hope of so much of what American evangelicalism is, has become. And so I long to just repent and turn to Jesus freshly as our only hope.
Well, amen to that. And thank you. I agree. Actually, the repentance aspect of Jesus's initial proclamation, repent. I believe the good news, right? Like that it is when we turn away from all that keeps us from God, that we are able to believe the good news. And it does, I don't think Jesus is being dismissive of sin and our need for repentance, but there's also a sense of like, get that part over with so that you can actually participate in the good stuff and be a part of this broad and expansive vision of God's love and desire to care for people and restore the world. Well, thank you for being one of the people who I think does cast that vision in a really faithful way and in a challenging time. I so appreciate it, and I so appreciate your time here today.
Thank you, Amy Julia. It's been an honor to be here.
Thanks so much for listening to Love is Stronger Than Fear. Corey and I made reference to a lot of books and some other podcasts and sermons and things like that today, so we will be sure to note all of those references in the show notes. I'd love for you to share this episode. It's been really fun because you all have been doing that, and I've been hearing from new people about the value that this podcast has brought into their own thinking and conversation. So thank you for that. Please keep it up. Please keep sharing. And if you are new here, I would invite you to subscribe. We release one new episode every week, all on this theme right now of healing social division. And of course, if you are going for bonus points, or even if you're not and you just want to be kind, go over and give a quick rating or review wherever you find your podcast. And then even more people will be able to benefit from these conversations when they're searching them out. I did mention at the top, but I'll say it again, that I have a new paperback version of Head, Heart, Hands, which is compiled alongside the White Picket Fences discussion guides. And all of that's available on my website, amyjuliabecker.com. As always, I want to thank our co-host, Breaking Ground, my editor, Jake Hansen, my social media coordinator, Amber Beery, and I want to thank you, the listener. Thank you for being here. Thank you for your support and your encouragement and all the feedback you offer. I do hope that as you go into your day today, you'll be able to carry with you the peace that comes from believing that love is stronger than fear.